time of opening up the book of Genesis together and studying the God's Word in Genesis. And so I invite you to find your way to Genesis chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 34 this morning. Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 to 34. I've got to find it also. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant, and Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. We're told that this happened at that time, so we have to think about what's been happening. Remember, Abraham moved over to the region of Gerar, and there he, as they entered, he pulled that stunt again of saying, Sarah is my sister, and that led to a near catastrophe, because Abimelech took her into his harem. God brought disease, a plague upon them, and you recall, he said, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man, you're dead meat. Because you took another man's wife. He said, I didn't know. They said, sister, and God said, okay, well, if Abraham's a prophet, he's my prophet. If you ask him, he will pray, and I will heal you. If not, you're dead, all of you. So they did. He was healed. And then after that, we saw the scene where God answered the promise, fulfilled the promise, answered the prayer, and Isaac was born. And so he was born and then weaned, and they had a big celebration for that, probably about his third birthday. And and after that time, Ishmael, the one who was born by Hagar, was scoffing and mocking. Galatians even calls it persecuting. He was a threat to the covenant heir. See, Ishmael thought he was going to be the guy that was going to inherit all of Abraham's great wealth. And so he saw this new one coming along, and Sarah recognized the threat and told Abraham, we need to have this young man move on and start a career on his own. He is not to be the heir, God says, and he's a threat to the heir. So Ishmael was sent off, and then we're told at that time. So in that time frame, Abimelech and Phicol come. Abimelech, remember, both of those are probably titles rather than names. Abimelech, more like the royal title, like Pharaoh is. And so the king and his commander of his armies come. And so this is a state visit. This is an official visit they're making. Why did they come now? Was said at that time. I wonder if maybe he was at the weaning party. I mean, who do you invite when you live out there in the kind of the wilderness? So perhaps he certainly would have known about it, because here's this huge party when you've got a household of 1,000-plus people. Remember, he had all those servants and all that. It must have been very well known. Boy, there are all kinds of fatted calves and lambs and everything going on over there. Maybe there was a run on balloons in the local stores, and so he was asking. But anyway, they maybe with that he heard, so, oh, this is the heir. Oh, and the pretender to the throne, if you will, Ishmael's been banished, but he's starting to think, oh, Abraham's talking inheritance and raising up the next generation, this dynasty that's developing. Maybe we need to get some things settled here. While he's talking dynasty, I need to worry about my dynasty. While he's talking about his posterity, I need to think about my posterity. We need to talk about making peace. And so it says that he came at that time, and they said, and their statement to him is, God is with you in all that you do. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, I think what he saw was Abraham was extremely prosperous. Yes, the man had, you know, no children, or, you know, he had only Ishmael with Hagar, and now he's got Isaac with Sarah, but he's got a massive home. We saw back in chapter 14 that he had 382 servants, I think it was, that or 318 servants, and we said those are the ones that were born in his house. And so you do some quick calculations. His household, you know, it was a pretty good sized business of over 1,000 staff. Now you think about, you've seen pictures of shepherds, right? There's the, often it's, sometimes it's a little girl, sometimes it's a young kid, and they're out there with three or four sheep, and they're watching them graze. Probably the flocks are bigger, but think what kind of a ranching enterprise he has, that he has a staff of 1,000 people. Okay, so this was a man of wealth. And he was the friend of God, man of faith. By the way, sometimes you'll hear people say, God opposes, you know, God is all against, rich people are all oppressors, and all rich people are evil. Abraham was the friend of God, and a man of God, and a man of faith. Wealth isn't the issue, it's where your heart is. But anyway, so God is with you. Boy, you've been prospered. It seems like you are a wealthy and significant man. And then, of course, there was the amazing news of his 90-year-old wife having a child. And so that in itself, that's God. There's no other reasonable explanation. I challenge you. You go down to any maternity ward anywhere, in any hospital in the country, look for one 90-year-old woman who's not the great-grandmother or something. You know, it's just that he's thinking, wow, God is with him. Yeah, well, God had promised him a child. That's amazing. God is with him. Again, I recounted for our memory's sake how when Abimelech had taken Abram's wife, God spoke to him in a dream and said, you are dead. And apparently already there was illness in their ranks, and they needed healing. So he's thinking, this is amazing how God could curse a nation for the sake of Abraham, and how God could heal a nation in answer to Abraham's prayer. Abimelech is a man of wisdom. You know, he's not just saying, oh, this man's wealthy, what's good to make, you know, friends with wealthy people of power. More than that, he sees God is with this man. And his God can strike a nation sick. I think I want to be on the right side of Abraham. Okay, you see? So he's rising in that sense of in his influence. Abimelech sees it and says, there's already been squabbling about who's going to be the heir. I think I want to go ahead and make sure we have a good relationship. And so he comes and says, I can see that God is with you. He says in verse 23, now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity. That's what I've been saying. He's concerned. We need a long-term, peaceful settlement here. But that according to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me in the land which you have dwelt. And so he wants an oath. He wants a covenant treaty. He wants a formal if you will, relationship that there's at least a non-aggression pact. Not necessarily that we will go and fight for each other, but at least we won't fight with each other. And so two things he says that he wants him to swear, that you will not deal with me falsely. And, of course, I have to smile as we read that, because why would he say such a thing? Because Abraham has dealt with him falsely. He was deceitful. And what really probably bothers Abimelech, and it hurt Abimelech more than it hurt Abraham. It's like, but please, let's be honest. Sometimes we recognize we're dealing with someone that's a little not so honest. Let's just for my comfort's sake, can we put that in writing? I know you plan on keeping your commitment to me, but would you mind putting it in writing just so I can have it here? So he's saying, please swear to me that you're going to be honest with me, no more deceit. And then secondly, he said, deal kindly with me. You know, he'd been generous in how he dealt with, Abimelech had been generous in how he dealt with Abraham. He gave him a great number amount of money, the silver pieces, to honor Sarah. He'd given him further flocks. He'd given him free access in the land. And so he said, please, you know, deal kindly with me. By the way, he does say, see what I've done, that you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So, you know, deal with my country kindly. The country where you have dwelt. Now, that word dwell, I have to point out, really has the idea of, some of your translations may have the word sojourn. It's you're passing through. It's kind of like maybe you're inviting someone to come and stay at your house. Well, why don't you come and stay for a night or two? You've heard the old saying, right? Guests, house guests are kind of like fish. After 3 days, they start to smell. And so, what he wants to remind him is, you're welcome in my land. I want good, peaceful relationships, but it's my land. And you are here as you're just passing through. You're welcome to, you know, pasture your flocks in my land, but this is not your land. Do we have that understanding? And Abraham said, I will swear. Okay, so he says, okay, you want to make a commitment? You want to have a covenant? Let's do it. I'll do that. Now, somebody was brought up on Wednesday night, and as I was reading, I was thinking some of us might be, is it appropriate for someone to take an oath? When we see that word swear, we often think of swearing as saying words you shouldn't say. But he's saying, I will take an oath. But you know, Jesus said, you know, don't take oaths. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So let me just quickly put us at ease that oaths are biblically valid. For example, in the Old Testament, it's actually commanded to take oaths at times. I'm stumbling over. It's hard to pluralize a word that ends with a th sound, oaths. So if I spray you, I'm sorry, but in Deuteronomy, in the law, it says in chapter 6, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. In other words, don't go. But here's one problem, is you don't go taking oaths in the name of false gods, but God's commands, you will take oaths in his name. That's why you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is to take an oath in his name and not honor it. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 to 11, it's actually settled out how you can settle, if you will, questionable issues. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it. Okay, so you say here to someone here, take care of my dog, and all of a sudden, and then they come and ask for it, and they say, what dog? Oh, it ran away. Or, well, let's not take dog, let's take cow. And you come over and say, hey, I'd like to pick up my cow that I asked you to take care of, and they say, oh, it ran away, but would you like to sit down for a hamburger? It ran away. He says, here's an answer in verse 11. Then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it all shall accept that he shall not make a good. In other words, how do you resolve that when there's no evidence? God commands you take an oath in his name. So it's, we could give other examples, even in the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. It says in Isaiah 65, 16, he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And Jesus even, if you will, took an oath. When the high priest answered and said to Jesus, Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Matthew 26, 63 and 64, the high priest said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. So Jesus allows himself to be put under oath. So when Jesus says, don't take an oath, what he was talking about was the flippant oaths. You know, oh, I swear by the gold of the altar, or the gold of the temple. I swear by the fire on the altar. They actually had kind of worked out which oath really meant anything. Like if someone, you know, like, oh, I swear on 1,000 Bibles. Well, that doesn't count as much as I swear on 1,000 study Bibles. Okay, well, that's more, you know, that kind of game playing. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. But there were times when an oath was appropriate. And that's why I say all that. Some say, oh, it's unbiblical ever for a Christian, you know, to take an oath in court or anything. It's all through Scripture. There are appropriate ways. And so Abraham said, I will take an oath. That's what he means. I will swear. I will make a vow to you in the name of my God. Now, just as we stop, I think it's just to notice what we've been saying here. Again, I take note that this pagan man, this pagan king, recognizes God is at work in Abraham's life. He's watching. And he says, I can see God is in your life and blessing you. I wonder if our neighbors can see that in our lives. You see, Abraham was, and one of the encouragements I have here is, was Abraham perfectly consistent in his life? No. He even lied to this particular man. But, overall, his life gave evidence that he was walking with God. And his neighbors could see that fruit. You would be surprised to know how people are watching you. And the things they notice, good and bad. As they're watching us, do they see evidence that you know the Lord? It's been said by different ones over the years, you know, if it should ever become illegal to be a Christian, I hope there's enough evidence to find me guilty. Would your neighbors look at you and say, he knows the Lord? You know, a simple thing, just being here, when they see you leaving home in the morning, Sundays, to go to church. I've told you about the time I was, we were out, one of a Sunday like this, where we have an afternoon service and not an evening service. And so after the afternoon service, when Barb and I went for a walk on that Sunday evening, and a neighbor pulled up behind us and said, why aren't you in church? They knew where we were supposed to be, and so we had to explain the schedule. I probably should have gotten a notarized copy of the bulletin and proof of it, but no, it's they were watching. And your very presence or absence, your neighbors see that. And it has a testimony. Now, they know when you're not in church, or they might see you places where you shouldn't be. They see. They watch. And like I said, it's so encouraging that even this is a fallible Abraham, not a perfect Abraham. Also, I just want you to notice that Abraham wants to have peace with his neighbors. That's a good thing. Romans 12:18. It is possible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So he's striving for peace. Well, while Abraham also saw an opportunity to address things, while we're talking about peaceful relationships, Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. I have to, in the back of my mind, think, really? I suspect he may have. No, but I'll take him, you know, at his word, I guess. And it's an interesting. I can't be dogmatic here, but the word when it says Abraham rebuked him, that could kind of have the idea of a repeatedly. You know, it's like this may have been a little bit of a warm discussion. You know, you want peace. Your people stole my well. I dug a well, and they stole it. They took it for themselves and wouldn't let us use the well I dug. And so, if you want peace, we've got to talk about this. And Abimelech says, no, I had nothing to do with that. That's not what I would want to do. So, verse 22:7. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So first of all, so notice he gives him, that was a way of often settling, making, it was a public statement of this is a meaningful covenant. And so this giving of livestock was a way of saying, we have an agreement. And so he sets aside these 7 lambs, female lambs, and it's rather odd where all these herds are maybe taking place. There's these 7. So Abimelech says, what are they doing over there? And so Abraham says, I want you to take these as a token of this covenant. Now, by the way, if you've been to a wedding that I've done, you might notice that at one point I take a ring that's to be given to the bride. Usually I take, you know, the first one presented, and I say, now that's a token of a covenant. Well, here's an example of biblical pattern. Those animals given, that livestock was a token of this covenant, where is a lasting and keeping covenant. Now, he set aside 7 lambs. Why? Why the 7? There's something that you miss in the Hebrew. If you're reading in the English, in the Hebrew, the word 7 and oath is the same. Now, I'm not sure if they're related terms or just similar terms. Like, you know, sometimes we have words and so this is almost he's almost like making a word play, perhaps. I'm giving you 7 lambs to remind you of the sevenfold oath, if I can kind of make it like that. But the word 7 and oath is the same word. Sheva. And so I think he's making a point of kind of almost like a pun. It's a play on words. You know what puns are, right? You know, sometimes people can be kind of punny. And they like to play with words. I looked up a couple. Time flies like an arrow. Fruit flies like a banana. You have to think about that for a while. Fruit flies like... But there's a play on that word, flies. Flies can be little bugs, and flies can be a verb. And if you have to explain a joke, never mind, right? What is the difference between a conductor and a teacher? The conductor minds the train, and a teacher trains the mind. Okay? Kind of a pun, a play on words. You can tune a guitar, but you can't tune a fish. Unless, of course, you play bass or bass. Unless you play bass. Well, so that's what puns. A good pun makes you groan, right? And so probably Abimelech, when he said, I'm giving you these 7 lambs to remind you of this oath. Oh, man, Abraham, don't quit your day job. That was awful. But he's got a little play on words. We're then told, verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. He called Bear, it means is a pit. Sheva can be either oath or 7. The well of the 7, the well of the oath, you would say it the same way. And so he names the well, this is the place of the oath of the 7. He actually names the well, and that place, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So he named the well and said, this well itself is kind of a picture of our covenant. and they part in peace. Now, the well is a big deal. Anywhere in the world, but especially where things can be arid, dry, water rights, people will go to war over water rights and access to water. It's an issue in the Middle East today. The Jordan River is a very vital source of water, and yet it's the border between two countries, Jordan and Israel. And so there's, you know, constantly negotiations about who gets to use the water. We have that here, the Colorado River, where states are worked up. Who gets to use the water? If the guys upriver use all the water, the people downriver get upset. And so water rights are important. And so he settles the deal in a way that, with an oath that brings peace, and it establishes he's a rancher. If you don't have water, you're not going to last very long caring for animals. And so he's established water rights in this land where he's sojourning. It's kind of actually like a foothold in the land. Now, to whom is this book being written? Moses is writing it. They've left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and he's telling the story of Beersheba. When they get to the land, they can go to Beersheba. When you visit the land, you can go to Beersheba. And by the way, you can see a well there that right outside the ancient city wall. Is that the well? Don't know. But there's a water source that you'll see in Beersheba. When the Bible talks about Israel, you know, from north to south, they say from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's the most northernmost city, Beersheba the southernmost. Kind of like we might say from the east coast to the west coast, from Dan to Beersheba. So this town becomes significant because Abraham's starting to take a place in the land. Well, then verses 33 and 34, 31 to 30, 33, 33 and 34. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. We've seen this before, haven't we, with Abraham? After a very important time, he sets up an altar and worships. Here, he may have set up an altar, but he also plants a tree. Now, if you go to Beersheba today, you will see a well right outside the ancient city walls, and you will see a tree. I think I would guarantee you, I might even offer you a $100 bill to say, that's not Abraham's tree. But it makes us think about Abraham's tree. And a tamarisk tree is an evergreen. We're getting the season now where we're starting to watch and see if some of our plants will bud again, aren't we? Will they come back? And it's always kind of a big surprise. Wow, it made it. But we watch even some of our big trees, especially if maybe we've had a drought. I've seen terrible big trees not come back. Or terrible freezes. You wonder, will it come back? So that's wondering, will it show up again? With an evergreen, it's all year long. It's there. It's alive. It's kind of faithful. So he uses this tree, and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam. There have been very different names that have been used of God. This is the Lord. There's no confusion. It's the one God. But he's been given the name El Shaddai. El is God, the Almighty. The Almighty God, El Shaddai. Hagar named him El Roi, the God who sees me. And here we see El Olam, the God who is eternal, the God who is everlasting. And so he plants an everlasting green tree. You see, you know, that's why I think why he sets that up as a monument of God's faithfulness. I think this is important. If you meet someone very important, you treasure, I met so-and-so. I am so set. I have a personal covenant with the king of Gerar. You want to talk? I'm a big player. Abraham, after he says bye-bye to the king, he then worships the king of kings. He says his hope is not in Abimelech and Phicol. His hope is in the God who is unchanging as an evergreen tree. Of course, that's not really true. Evergreen trees die, get cut down, get blown away. But the picture is, that's a picture of the God who doesn't change, who's always there. And so that's why he's not worshiping that tree, but to him it's a picture of the faithfulness of God. Because when you plant a covenant, when you establish a covenant, there's always that yeah, maybe. Will they really keep the deal? Some of you have been maybe in business deals, and you walk out of there saying, eh, maybe. They're probably calling their lawyer right now looking for loopholes. Or maybe you shake hands and say, yeah, maybe. And what he's saying is, yeah, maybe this Philistine covenant will work. But I know what I could really count on. The God who is everlasting. And so, yeah, the covenant with man, that's nice. But here he comes and he worships. He calls on the name of the Lord. And that calling has the idea of a public act of worship. I wondered if he gathered that great household and said, hey, we've celebrated God's gift and mercies in Isaac. Pretty nice, we have a covenant. But now let's worship the Lord who gives these things, who assures these things. And our hope is not in what man may or may not do, but our hope is in the Lord. I think he's an example to us in that way. Do we see our life circumstances through the eyes of the Lord? When a big event comes, do we pray? Do we see his mercies, and do we take time to stop and thank him? Give him the honor, give him the glory. So quickly we can say, "Eh, look what I did." I'm sometimes pleased when some of these athletes will get on there, and the first thing they'll say, and it's amazing to me, some of these have been college athletes, first thing they'll say, to God be the glory. First thing I want to say is, thank you, God, for what you did. Now, some people are probably scoffing at home and saying, yeah, you're the guy that did all the running, but who gave him the legs? Who gave him the health? Who gave him the opportunities? And they're saying, we have to first give credit, it's God that gets the honor and the glory. We need to give him the credit that is due. Do we worship him in our seasons of life? Do we worship him in the answered prayer and the blessings? Do we worship him in the times of concern and anxiousness? And by the way, notice he specifically establishes a monument. I think that's important. Sometimes we need visible reminders of God's mercy. And that might be, some of you, that might be a picture of some event. It might be some people will grab a rock. You know, the different people do it different ways. They'll grab a rock for some place they've been, but something that reminds them of God's mercy and grace. Some people plant a tree to remind them of God's mercy and grace. Remember when the people crossed into the promised land, what'd they do? They set up stones. God commanded them. They set up 12 stones in the river. You wouldn't see them unless the river was running low. And then they put 12 stones on the shore to remind them that God actually stopped the water so they could cross and come over. A visible testimony of the grace of God. You don't want to worship things, but you can use things. Sometimes it's the scripture that meant so much to me, to you. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, and some people write a poem, some will write a song. But that great song, you know, the one who gave us that hymn and so many other things, he put a scripture on a wall from Deuteronomy saying, remember, when God spoke to Israel, it said, remember when you were slaves. Because John Newton had become so degraded that he was actually, as he said, it was to be written on his tombstone, and it is, that he became a servant of slaves in Africa. That's how low he had descended before he trusted Christ. And he made a point of never forgetting. Matter of fact, he made a point in his life. Every year on the anniversary of his conversion, he set apart the day to reflect on God's grace. Do we do that? Do you do that? Do you look for opportunities to remember and give thanks and to worship? And again, who gets the glory? Is Abraham patting himself on the back? Hey, I'm a big league player. No, he gives glory to God. What a contrast. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? I'll show you some mercy. You could look it up in Daniel chapter 4, 29 to 32. But there in Daniel 4, 29 to 32, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is wandering out and he's looking over Babylon in all his glory. And he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And boom, God speaks and he is brought low. Even an unbeliever, what he accomplishes is by the mercy and grace of God. By the way, in the big scheme of things, what did God promise Abraham? I will make you a nation. What's happening? He's having like international relationships with the king of Gerar. God is keeping his promise. He said, I'm going to give you descendants. There's Isaac. He's promised him, I'm going to make you like a nation. He's being recognized as almost a nation in the power of his family. And in you, all the nations will be blessed. The Philistine king of Gerar says, I want to be on the right side of this man. I want to have the blessing of coming to Abraham because God is blessing him. What did God say? In you, all the nations will be blessed. In a sense, that's what we do. We come to Abraham by way of his descendant, Jesus Christ. And in him, we have blessings. Our blessings come to us through Abraham, through long line, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to him for our blessings. In fact, that's kind of a picture of what the kingdom is going to be like when the nations will come to the people of Abraham, who will be the channel of the blessings through the Messiah. This is a high point in Abraham's life. God is blessed, those around him see it, and he is giving God the glory, and he's honoring and worshiping the Lord. How do you do in the times of blessing? You know, sometimes that's the hardest time to remember to pray and seek the Lord. Oh, when we're hurting, prayers start flying up. But when the blessings are flowing, are we seeking the Lord? Are we giving him the glory? Are we honoring him? Abraham realized flocks, herds, man's praise. What really matters is my relationship with the Lord. I'm worshiping him. Have you come to that place in your life where you recognize that what matters, the only thing that really matters, is your relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ? If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me challenge and urge you to seek his face, to run to him, to turn from your self ways, your sinful ways, and turn to Christ for forgiveness and life. And for those of us who know him, may we be like Abraham, quick to remember, quick to worship, quick to give him the praise and glory. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his work on the cross paid the penalty of our sin that through him we might have forgiveness and life. Lord, I do pray if any have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may you open their eyes to see their need. May they trust in him. Father, for those of us who indeed have come to that place in our lives, may we give you the glory, the honor, the love that is rightfully yours for all that you've given to us. Father, we do love you because you first loved us. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.